Well, we're continuing our, a little loud, our study through the Gospel of Mark. As you will remember, we're in the part of the book that is dealing with the week in between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. There were lots of, obviously, very important things that happened during that week. Really, over a third of the book of Mark is given to that particular week. And one of the things that took place, especially on Tuesday and Wednesday of that week, is that there were a number of confrontations that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees. I think I'm really kind of loud. So I think there's a number of confrontations that took place between Jesus and the various Jewish leaders. There was, first off, there was a confrontation over where Jesus' authority came from. And that especially followed right after he had cleansed the temple, and they said, where do you get the authority to do these kind of things that you've been doing? There was a confrontation when Jesus identified the Jewish leaders as people who were plotting to kill him. He shared a parable and actually clearly put them in the place of those who were trying to kill him. Last week we saw another confrontation. It was precipitated by the Pharisees and Herodians, and they were asking the idea of whether it was right for the Jews to pay this tribute tax to Caesar. And, of course, Jesus answered that with, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And with that answer, he amazed everyone and just shut their mouth. They had nothing further to say. On the passage we're looking at today, the confrontations continue, and now this time the Sadducees have decided to try their hand at tripping Jesus up. And, of course, we'll see that they also failed. But we will look at that. That is Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. So let me read those verses for us. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In their resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Okay, so who were the Sadducees? As far as with the, when you put them with the Pharisees and the Herodians, the one thing they all agreed on was they did not like Jesus. I mean, they hated Jesus and were obviously out to get him in any way possible. Beyond that, they had very little in common. The Sadducees' biggest rival really was the Pharisees. They were really rival groups. And the Sadducees believed in the Old Testament, and they believed it should be interpreted very literally. So they did not like when the Pharisees added their traditions onto what the Scripture said. They did not like that. And so they saw themselves as the conservative ones. They just wanted to stay with what the Old Testament Scripture said there. Now, as pointed out here in verse 18, they did not believe in the resurrection. So they did not believe that the body or the soul of a man continued to exist after that person died. So there was no future life at all. There was no heaven. There was no hell. A person needed to be content with their present life and just capitalize on the opportunities they had, because that's all they had was this present life. Along this line, they also did not believe in a spiritual world with angels or demons. Now, they believed in the Old Testament, but they felt like the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that those took precedence over everything else. Now, it's really kind of hard to figure out really how they came up with some of these conclusions, some of these beliefs, and had such a firm belief in the Scripture as well. But they did, and they also had their own scribes who actually studied the Scriptures. They studied it. They did not look at it in a haphazard way. They studied these Scriptures, and they felt like they had reasons, good reasons for the things, for the ideas that they believed, things that they believed. Now, of course, Jesus points out to them, as a result of the questions that they're answering, that they're asking, and as he answers them, he points out to them that they are greatly mistaken. The things that he points out to them, they have greatly missed the mark. And he says in verse 24, he says, "You do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God," either one. Now, since that's the phrase that Jesus used to kind of summarize this conversation with them, then that's how we're going to look at it as far as our outline is concerned. We're going to look at the danger of misunderstanding the Scriptures and the danger of misunderstanding the power of God. So our first point is this: be on guard against being greatly mistaken about the Scriptures. Being greatly mistaken about the Scriptures. That's what Jesus told them. They were greatly mistaken about the Scriptures, and he ends up pointing out to them what their mistakes are. But as we're going to see, this was not just a problem for a Jewish group in the first century. This is the kind of things, not just the kind of things they brought up, but really the manner of the way Jesus is approached and the manner of these questions being presented to him. This is as much a problem for us as it was for them. And it's as much a danger for us about being mistaken like they were. Let me read again for you verses 18 to 23, because that's what we'll be looking at in this first section. "Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus, began questioning him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. The third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her.'" Now, apparently what had happened here is the Sadducees saw how easily Jesus just kind of answered the Pharisees' question about the tribute tax. And they probably thought, we can do better than that. And so they then decide that they're going to point out how foolish Jesus' idea of the resurrection was. And you can see them thinking, we can kill two birds with one stone here. Because not only can we point out how foolish Jesus is, but at the same time, we'll be pointing out how foolish the Pharisees are, their main competition here, at the same time. And so the question they posed to Jesus, I would just kind of assume this is likely a question that they had used often in discussions with people about the fact that they felt like there was no such thing as a resurrection after someone died. And I would also assume that they probably had not gotten real good answers that they felt like were legitimate answers as they brought this issue up. So they bring it up to Jesus. Now, what they're talking about is the law of levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. What they're taking it from is Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it's the idea here that, it just says in verse 19, a man's brother dies, leaves behind a wife, no children, then his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. The word levirate means brother-in-law. And this law says that when a man's brother dies, he, as the brother-in-law, is to marry his brother's widow if the situation falls under certain conditions. First, it's the idea that really both brothers had been living in the same house, and so they were a part of a large family unit, and they would have shared responsibilities for the house and the property and so forth. So that's kind of the scenario where this would take place. They were living together in as a kind of a larger family unit, extended family unit in one house. Secondly, the widow did not have any sons, who could carry on the family name and inherit the father's estate. That was an important thing, of carry on the father's name and inherit, and also the property, access, continuing to inherit the property. And thirdly, it's assumed that the surviving brother is single so that he was eligible to marry his brother's widow. If all those conditions were met, the brother-in-law was to take his brother's widow as his wife. Now, the Sadducees had no problem with this law. I mean, they believed this law. This is in the Old Testament. This space is in the first five books. This is Deuteronomy. So it's not that they don't believe this law. They believe this law. But they're using this law to try to make a belief in the resurrection look absurd. Because as they go, you know, it says, okay, he marries, you know, the first guy dies, next brother marries, they die, next brother marries, he dies, next brother, and all the way through to seven, and they have no children. Now, all he had to do was just, they only had to go to the second brother, and you've got the same dilemma. But what they're trying to do is, if you go to one, two, three, all the way to seven, it just kind of seems to heighten the absurdity of it. Because she's now got seven husbands at different points in her life. When they die, when they're in the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? She had seven of them. Now, as we already noted, Jesus points out to them that they were greatly mistaken. Greatly mistaken. Now, before we get to his answer to their questions and how they were so greatly mistaken, I want to point out first that we deal with some of these same kind of problems, these same kind of issues. So the first thing we're going to look at is this. Our faith can be challenged when we are confronted with scriptures that can trip us up. When we're confronted with scriptures that can trip us up. This is a favorite tactic of people who are trying to get Christians to doubt their faith. And we could list all kinds. Let me just give you a few examples. I've seen booklets. It's usually a booklet. You know, it's not really at least what I've seen, it's just been a booklet, but I'm sure there's probably larger works. But booklets where there is a listing of a number of so-called contradictions in the Bible that they have found. And so the idea then is, how can the Bible really be the Word of God if it has all these contradictions in it? So they're throwing out these verses to you to try to show you there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. So, you know, can you really trust it? Others like to point out how the God of the Bible must be really mean because of all the ungodly nations that he directed the Israelites to destroy in the Old Testament. So he must be a really mean God. Is that the kind of God you want to serve? One that's become especially popular in recent times is quoting Matthew 7:1. It used to be that the one verse everybody knew, even if they never went to church in their whole life, the one verse everybody knew was John 3:16. God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son and so forth. That's changed. Now it's Matthew 7:1. There's people who have no interest in the Christian faith, but they know Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That verse is really quoted probably more than any other verse just by random people, I think, probably at this point. And the idea is this. They would say, since Jesus said, do not judge, you need to back off on things like abortion, adultery, homosexuality, whatever it might be. You need to back off because Jesus said, don't judge. So don't do it. Just leave it alone. Well, there's biblical answers to all these challenges, and you've probably heard other ones. The basic problem, really, is that people pull certain verses and phrases completely out of context. And you know, if you've done any reading at all, that if you can pull something out of context, you can make an author say something that they never really said. But you're leaving out what came up before and what comes after and what the overall context of the book is or the chapter or whatever it might be. And you can make it look totally different than it really is. And that's really what's going on here. But these challenges can be really upsetting sometimes. I mean, some of you have probably had some of these kind of questions. Maybe you've read something. Maybe it's even a conversation you have had with someone. And it can really stump you if you think right off you're not sure how to answer what they've just brought up. So when we hear these things, one of the things we need to do, that means there's more study we have to do, and none of us know it all anyway. So it's a good kind of prod to say, you need to read up on this. You need to study on this, because this is a legitimate thing to be to look into. And another way is to talk with a Christian, another Christian friend that you have who you think can help you understand. But, you know, it needs to prod you to actually understand better. But I'm just pointing out that we have some of the same issues here, things that can really test our faith. And that's what the Sadducees were trying to do. They were trying to trip Jesus up. They were trying to catch him. Now, so we just have to be aware. We have that same kind of challenge ourselves. There's another application here that I want to look at. And that is, our faith can be challenged when we see Scripture misinterpreted. When we see Scripture misinterpreted or used superficially. Now, one thing that's interesting about the Sadducees, these were not unbelievers. In other words, these were not people who disbelieved in God or disbelieved the Scriptures. These were committed, God-fearing people who actually studied the Scriptures and held them in high regard. At the same time, we have Jesus' words, they were greatly mistaken. These were not just little mistakes. These were huge mistakes. They were deceived. Because according to their interpretation of the Scripture, as we said, there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. They also made a very wrong application of a passage of Scripture when it spoke of the levirate marriage. They were sincere, but they were wrong. They were very wrong. This is another issue that we have to deal with. And once again, I can give you several different categories, and you could probably add to it. If you've ever talked with someone who is involved with the Mormons or someone who is involved with Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in God. They believe in the Bible. And it can be challenging sometimes to talk with them, because even though they believe in God and believe in the Bible, their interpretations of the Scripture are wrong. And so they end up denying the gospel, even though they say they believe in the God and they believe in the Scripture that really communicates the gospel. They end up denying it because of their misinterpretations, and that's a challenge. But there's also those who are professed Christians who write books, teach classes, blogs, whatever you want to be, and they're trying to convince us that the Bible, what the Bible says about a certain event or about a certain particular sin oftentimes is not really what it seems to say that it is. I mean, they'll bring up issues like about creation, issues about Noah's flood, issues about the sin of sodomy is a big one right now, Jesus' miracles. Amazing to me, and I know I've shared this with you before, I went to a Baptist college, Southern Baptist College. I was a religion major. This is way back in the 70s, back in the black and white days. But one of the things that was really, I was not expecting this, is that I did not have a single professor who believed in the virgin birth. I did not have a single professor believe that there was such a thing as a devil. There was no one who believed in hell. These were my religion professors who were training me for the ministry. I know this exists, and it's probably worse now than it was then, even at this particular school, this Baptist college. That's not uncommon at all. And so those things can really trip you. I know it tripped me up for several years. I thought, I do not know how to answer these guys. These guys say they're Christians. These guys say they believe the Bible, but they're denying all these basics of the faith. What do I do with this? It took me a while. It'd probably take you a while if you've been approached with those kind of things. Another thing that comes into play here is we have to deal with people who not only misinterpret, but also look at the Scripture in very superficial ways. And once again, there are people who are professed Christians, believe the Bible. But let me give you an example that I just ran across this week. Some of you may have run across the same thing. It was a little 5-minute video on Facebook. And the first time I saw it, showed up there, I just kind of thought, just went on past. And then it showed up again, and I thought, I probably ought to look at this. It's only 5 minutes long. So I watched the video, and the purpose of the video was to identify, was to say that Jesus actually identified Barack Obama as the Antichrist. And in 5 minutes, they were explaining that. I mean, you can see why I just kind of went past it. And then when you actually look at it, I mean, there was a couple times I just kind of wanted to laugh out loud. But then you look at it, you think he's using Scripture. He's going to the Hebrew. He's going to the Greek. He's using Old Testament and New Testament. He's using Scriptures. And so, and he says, I'm not saying for sure. You be the judge. It was ridiculous. And as I was reading through it, I mean, instead of laughing, I mean, the other thing was I just began to get really frustrated and think, there are Christians who are going to read this and take it seriously. That's what they're going to do because he's quoting the Bible. He's even talking about Hebrew and Greek. And I know there will be people who will be led astray and get off on something like that because somebody's taken these little superficial ideas, thoughts, and kind of put them together. And Jesus said Barack Obama was the Antichrist. I mean, this is an area that comes up a lot, especially, and I'm going to pick on this area in particular because this is really kind of what this area is about. You have to be really careful of the guys who seem to major in prophecy because what they like to do, it seems to me, is take a verse and a newspaper headline and try to somehow fit it together, and they can write whole books on that stuff. And it's very intriguing. It really is intriguing, and it can get you way off track. Way off track. Because you are dealing with all these kind of things, with Barack Obama, the Antichrist, and you know what's happening with this, and you're missing the point of your Christian life. You're just missing the point. What is the purpose of our life? It's to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's to make disciples of the nations. Is to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. And these kind of little superficial little ditties that come up can really get you off track so that you're missing the point of your Christian life. So, I say that, you can see the frustration coming out. I say that to say this is as much a temptation, much as something for us to be on guard as it was for Sadducees bringing stuff up. Everybody was hearing, not just Jesus. I mean, I'm sure they've talked to other people. They had talked to other people about these same kind of issues. We just have to be careful because we can also get to the place that we are greatly mistaken about things. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're mistaken? You do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, there's definitely a warning here, but within this warning, there's also a positive declaration, a positive proclamation. So the next point is this. The Scriptures are necessary to reveal to us the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Confusion here can lead to deception. So the Scriptures are there to give us the leap to reveal to us those fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Jesus says the Sadducees were mistaken about the faith because they were mistaken about the Scriptures. And being mistaken about the Scriptures meant that they were mistaken about the faith. The term greatly mistaken, by the way, you look at it and how it's defined, it's to lead astray from the truth or to be deceived, to be severed from the truth. Those are some of the phrases that can also be translated, those words there for greatly mistaken. It's from the Scriptures, it's from the Word of God that we know the truth that we are to believe. The Scriptures are God's revelation to man in words. To show us what we are to believe. God has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed His ways to us. He's revealed to us, revealed what is required of us in His Word. It's there. Matthew Henry makes this observation. He says, a right knowledge of the Scripture as the fountain whence all revealed religion now flows and the foundation on which it is built is the best preservative against error. Keep the truth, the Scripture truth, and it shall keep thee. In most confessions of faith, this is including our church's confession of faith, most of the ones that I'm familiar with, the first statement, there'll always be a list of statements of here's what we believe about, you know, well, here's what we believe, you know, as far as our Christian statement of faith. The first statement is generally a statement on what you believe about the Scriptures. That's where it starts. It doesn't start with God. It starts with the Scriptures. because the statement about the Scriptures tells us this is where we get our information about what we believe about God. This is where we get our information about what we believe about the Trinity, about what we believe about Christ, about what we believe about the sin of man, about what we believe about salvation, about what we believe about the resurrection that the Sadducees were having such a hard time with. We get that from the Scripture, so the Scripture is the first thing that's on the list. It tells us, when the Scripture tells us, this is our authority. This is where we build, this is what we build off of. So, just to remind us here, just in Jesus saying you're mistaken because you're mistaken about the Scriptures, that implies on the positive end that we need to make sure that we understand the Scriptures as clearly as we can, because the doctrines that we believe are built on those Scriptures. A right knowledge of the Word of God is our foundation. If the foundation is shaky, then we're in danger of being deceived. We are. Okay, let's look now at Jesus' second warning to the Sadducees. So this is number two. Be on guard against being greatly mistaken about the power of God. Greatly mistaken about the power of God. Verses 25 to 27. It says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" The Sadducees were deceived specifically about the resurrection. And their deception comes not only because they were mistaken about the Scriptures, but also because they were mistaken about the power of God. So we need to look at several things here. The first thing we need to see is this. Death does not limit the power of God. All who die will be raised from the dead. Death does not limit the power of God because all who die will be raised from the dead. In verse 25, as Jesus answers them, begins to give them their answer, he just says in a matter-of-fact way, kind of like just, this is what is true. He just says, "For when they rise from the dead," and then he goes on. Well, they don't believe anybody rises from the dead. But Jesus just says, "When they rise from the dead." I mean, he's just speaking like this is known truth. And it is true. This is a reality. All who die will rise from the dead. Now, we cannot bring someone back to life who has died. Now, I know someone can stop breathing for a time, or their heart stops for a time, and there's procedures that can be used, and sometimes they're actually able to be brought back. But that doesn't mean that they're now immune from death. I mean, it's just kind of pushed it a little further down the road, because we're all going to die. And when you die, you're dead. You just are. That's one of the characteristics of death, is it's permanent. And we can't change that. We don't have the power to change that. But God is not limited in that way. If God chooses to raise someone who is dead back to life, he has the power to do just that. And the Scriptures tell us that is exactly what he does. Yes, everyone dies. But because God has chosen to raise everyone from the dead, everyone will ultimately be raised from the dead. Now, we know this from several things, but first off, we know that even when a person dies, physically dies, their soul continues to live. Ecclesiastes 12:7 speaks of what happens at death, and it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth," and that's talking about you've heard dust to dust. I mean, that's talking about the body when someone dies. "Then the dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So when we die, obviously the body is still here, but the spirit of the person, the soul of the person, it says, returns to God. Now, the souls of the righteous then will be with the Lord. The souls of the wicked will be cast into hell. But their soul will live eternally in some fashion, in some way. But the resurrection being spoken of here in Mark 12, it's really the resurrection of the whole body. That's really what they're referring to primarily here. It's the resurrection of the whole of the body. So the whole man, soul, body, and soul. And so when does that happen? Well, that happens when Jesus Christ returns in the second coming. And it says all who have died then will be reunited with their bodies. That's going to take place at the second coming and the resurrection. Let me read just what Jesus said about that. One of the things where he spoke about this really pretty clearly. This is in John 5, 25 to 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So it says all who are in the tombs, and that means they're dead. I mean, they've been buried. They're in the tombs. All who are in the tombs will come forth. This is, again, I said at the second coming. They will be resurrected. And then it says when that takes place, there will also be final judgment. He talks about those who did good to the resurrection of life, those who were evil to the resurrection of judgment. So all that's going to take place there. So the first thing that we look at from they're being mistaken about the power of God. Is that the power of God is that death cannot keep God from powerfully raising someone who is dead back to life. Because that will happen to every single person. Soul as well as their body. Okay, Jesus makes another statement about God's power over death. Death does not end God's covenant relationship to his people. Death doesn't end it. Doesn't end God's covenant relationship with his people. Jesus answers the Sadducees' challenge about the resurrection by quoting a passage from Exodus chapter 3. Now, note, this is very wise. Of course, Jesus, everything he does is wise. But note, this is a passage from one of the books of Moses. And if you remember, it was the first five books, the books of Moses, that the Sadducees says these are the most authoritative. These are more important than any other part of the Scripture. That's the part he quotes from. So he's quoting from Exodus. And this is also, of course, where they brought their challenge from. They brought their challenge from the books of the law. So Jesus brings his answer from the books of the law. Now, Jesus then is talking about the time when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And he said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Well, the Jews understood this verse basically to mean that God had been faithful to Abraham, he'd been faithful to Isaac and to Jacob, and he had watched over them. And, of course, that's true. I mean, he was faithful and had been faithful to each of those men. But what they missed is what Jesus brings up. It's that these verses are saying that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been dead for centuries when this was spoken to Moses. But they were still alive because God is the God of the living. There is life after death, in other words. The Sadducees were greatly mistaken about this. Now, we can say it this way. The living God is the God of the living. The living God is the God of the living. It is assumed here that God is life. He's the source of life. He is called the living God. The verses we just read from John 5 here, there was a phrase there where Jesus says, "The Father has life in himself." The Father has life in himself. God is life. God was not brought to life. There is nothing that keeps him alive. He is life. He is the living God. And anything that is alive receives its life from God because he is life and he therefore is the source of life. Now the passage that Jesus quotes from in Exodus 3 tells us that it's not that God used to be the God of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, that he continues. He's presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men who had died centuries beforehand because he had given them, he's alive, and he had given them eternal life. It's also interesting to note how he says this. He repeats himself, and repeats himself on purpose. He is the God of Abraham. He could just been a comma, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says, he's the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This emphasizes he was in personal covenant with each one of these men. He's in covenant with Abraham. He was in covenant with Isaac. He's in covenant with Jacob. And the covenant did not cease to exist when they died. The covenant continued. He continued to be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob because he was in covenant with them, eternal covenant with them. Now that applies to us because God shows his power in the fact that if we are in covenant with him through Jesus Christ, if we're in covenant with him through Jesus Christ, then we continue to be in covenant with him even when we die. Death does not break that bond. Death does not break that covenant. We continue to be in covenant with him. If you are in Christ, then you have eternal life because you have an eternal covenant with God. Okay, let's look at the next point as we continue to look at this. In the resurrection, God's covenant love for his people is completed. His covenant love for his people is completed. The salvation that Jesus Christ earned on our behalf, the salvation that's been given to us by faith in Jesus Christ, is a salvation that saves us both soul and body. It is a complete salvation. It saves you. Not just the soul of you. We talk about saving your soul, and that's true. But he saves your body as well. That's what the resurrection is about. He's going to save you soul and body. The body part's still to come. That's part of the salvation. But that covenant is a guarantee. And that's what the resurrection is about. As we said, when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord. Our body is here. But when Christ returns, and then there's a resurrection, all from the tombs come forth, then the body and soul reunite at that point, at the second coming. And there's glorification that takes place. We are glorified. We are conformed to the image of Christ at that time. But there's something else going on here that kind of helps us to see that, I think, much more clearly. Remember that the Sadducees' question had to do with marriage. What about the widow who had seven different husbands during her lifetime? Jesus says in verse 24 that when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. So there's no marriage in heaven. I mean, either a continuation from earth, and there's no marriage that takes place among people once they get to heaven. There's no marriage. He says we're like the angels in the sense that the angels are not married. We have to think a little bit about here. What was the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? Well, one of the purposes of marriage is reproduction, children. Early on, God says to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And marriage is the context of that. So reproduction. In heaven, there is no need for reproduction. There are not going to be new children born in heaven. Because everyone who has the billions upon billions of people who have been born and died in history, those people, as we said, all are living eternally in some sense. Well, there are no new people being added once you get to heaven. So there is no need for marriage in that sense as far as to reproduce and bring forth children because that's not going to take place in heaven. But marriage was also given for companionship. And it's companionship that is not, it's a real companionship, but it's also a companionship that is a shadow of something of a greater companionship. And Ephesians 5 is the one that gives us that very clearly because it tells us that marriage was given as a picture of Jesus Christ's relationship to his church. Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And that marriage is given as a picture of that. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as the church is subject to Christ. So it's supposed to be a picture of marriage as a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. In heaven, that relationship with his church is completed. That covenant relationship with the church is completed. It's brought. Now, we're in covenant with him. I don't mean that we are somehow not in covenant at this point. But as far as being brought, our soul and our body, our whole person being brought together, that covenant is completed. It's finished in heaven. As a result, then, every single Christian, whether they were a child when they die, or whether they were married, or whether they were single, or whatever the situation might be, if you are in Christ, you are the bride of Christ. And in heaven, being the bride of Christ actually is experienced like we could never experience it here. And as a result, you aren't going to have your earthly bride or your earthly groom. Because your groom, even if you're a man, your groom is Christ. You are married to Christ. And there's a companionship. There is a covenant love. There is a delight in him. There'll be no sin there to mess it up. I know your marriages aren't messed up by sin, but mine is sometimes. Sin gets in the way. And even there's all kinds of limitations that we all have. It may not even be sinful things, but just things that just get in the way that kind of can be strains on the relationship. That is all completely gone in heaven. There is no sin anywhere. There is nothing standing in the way whatsoever. There is a perfect delight between the Lord and his people in heaven. Therefore, there is no marriage in heaven. Here's how John Piper describes this. He says, "There is no human marriage after death. The shadow of covenant keeping between husband and wife gives way to the reality of covenant keeping between Christ and his glorified church. Nothing is lost. The music of every pleasure is transposed into an infinitely higher key. The purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorified saints in heaven are going to have an unhindered enjoyment with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is going to be an ever-increasing delight in the Lord. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." That's what we experience in heaven. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. The focus is between you and your Lord. The communion of every believer is going to be joyfully focused on the Lord there for eternity. So, God shows his power. Remember, this is the context here. You're mistaken about the power of God. God shows his power by taking sinful people, saving them, gloriously completing that salvation, and they live out that covenant in eternity. That's power for him to be able to bring that to completion. And they did not understand that. You can see why Jesus ends the conversation with the Sadducees by saying, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are greatly mistaken. I mean, to be mistaken about the resurrection is to be mistaken about eternal life. They were terribly deceived about the scriptures that they said they believed. They were deceived about the power of God. The God, I think you could almost say little g God, that they believed in was a God who was not powerful enough to overcome someone's death. That's the God they believed in. He was not powerful enough to overcome anybody's death. This was a people who believed in God. They believed in the scripture, but they were so deceived that their message really could only be hopelessness, because no resurrection as far as they're concerned. That's why Jesus says you're greatly deceived. Okay, one final observation. God is the all-powerful, eternal, self-existent God. The passage that Jesus quotes from in Exodus 3 is also the passage where God reveals to Moses his name. He is Yahweh, I am. That in itself confirms that God is all-powerful. He has existed before anything else, before anyone, and nothing can cause him to cease to exist. There's all kinds of things that can cause us to cease to exist. There is nothing that can cause God to cease to exist, because he is perpetually, eternally, I am. He is life. He is self-existent. His power to exist comes completely from himself. He's dependent on nothing or no one else. And, of course, that implies God is eternal. Let me just look at this final quote here by J.I. Packer. He says, "This name, Yahweh, is not a description of God, but simply a declaration of his self-existence and his eternal changelessness, a reminder to mankind that he has life in himself and that what he is now, he is eternally." Our God is a glorious God. He is truly all-powerful. He's eternal. He's self-existent. And if you are a Christian, you are in eternal covenant with him. Neither death, nor life, nor anything else can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why it's so important that we guard against being greatly mistaken, either about the Scriptures or about the power of God. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you that it helps us even have a context for some of the same kind of challenges that we face that was being thrown at Jesus, even in so many years ago. Lord, I ask that you would help us, because there's always a challenge there. Our minds are not perfect. We don't understand everything. We can be mistaken. But Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the clarity that is there. We thank you for the way you've revealed yourself in the church really over the centuries. And Lord, I ask that you would help us, because there are challenges to our faith that come up. Help us to stand firm in what we know is true from the Word of God. Help us to have a firm foundation that is you, and that we know is based solidly on what your Word says. It's based on the truth. We thank you so much, too, for the confidence that we have that if we are in Christ, that we are in eternal covenant with you, and even something as terminal as death cannot stop that covenant. We are perpetually in Christ and will be with you for eternity. Lord, thank you for that. Help us to even grow now in our delight in you as we prepare for that eternal delight that will take place. I also want to take this opportunity to make an offer, because you may be one who is not in covenant with God through Christ, that Jesus Christ is not your Savior. He is not your Lord. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. I would invite you to recognize and admit to him that you are a sinner, that you have sinned, and that Jesus Christ is your only hope. A prayer like this will be a way to start that. Lord, I realize that I have fallen so short of what you have called me to be, but I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I want to receive him as the Savior of my life. I want to follow him as my Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that, if you'd make a note on your tear off, we can do that at another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.